Ephesians chapter 4, we're picking it up at verse 17, in which the Apostle Paul says to us, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Stop there for just a moment. Paul would make reference to the ungodly as Gentiles, but you and I would probably just use the word worldly. Because Gentiles, in Paul's way of thinking, were those people that had never received a revelation of God at all, like the Jews had. And so they were really kind of cut off from the ways of God and the things of God and so forth. And so, that was his term, the Gentiles. But, of course, God has done a marvelous work of reaching the Gentiles, for Christ and so forth. Today we would probably just say the world. And so what Paul is saying here is he says, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the world does, basically, in the ways of the world, the ways of those that are separated from God and so forth." And you'll notice in the end of this verse he says, "in the futility of their thinking." Boy, now that's a great word. It basically means devoid of a useful aim or goal. And I think about my life before I met Jesus and before I started walking with the Lord. And just like anybody else in the world, we basically look for the things the world has to offer, and we run after the things that the world lays before us, whether that's a better job, whether it's more income, whether it's a nicer car, whether it's a bigger house, living in a particular area of the United States, or something like that. There's all these goals, there's all these things that we run after, but when you stop and think about them, and frankly, when we come to know Christ as our Savior, and then we begin to look at our lives and the way we lived them and the things we sought after before we met Christ, we're suddenly hit with the fact that this is so temporary. This is so just fluff, because after you die, it's like, well, then what? I mean, I've sought after all these things, but what for? And it's just to leave my money to my kids, or something like that, or to leave it to the bank or something. And suddenly we see the futility of the ways of the world. And the ways of the world are futile because they're living life under the sun. Does that strike a chord of remembrance in your heart? Well, it's taken from the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a wonderful book. And if you haven't read through the book of Ecclesiastes lately, I would encourage you to do so, because basically what you have in that Old Testament book is an experiment, a grand experiment done by none other than King Solomon, who was the wisest man on the face of the earth and ever has been. There's no one wiser than him, save that, of course, of Jesus Christ himself, who is God in human flesh. But, God said when he gave him wisdom, he says, "No one will be wiser than you. No one has been wiser. No one will be wiser than you." And then he gave him all this wealth. And so Solomon kind of engaged himself in this huge project of taking his money and applying his wisdom and seeing if there was something on earth that was worth living for. And so he tried everything. Can you imagine trying everything possible and having the wealth to do it? And he did it. And he lived that way. And then he wrote about it in the book of Ecclesiastes. And guess what his conclusion was? It's all vanity. It's futility. It's a chasing after the wind. And we have that right there in the Word of God to tell us what life is like when we run after all that this life has to offer. And yet, something inside of us says, yeah, but maybe Solomon missed something there. I'd like to give it a shot anyway at being the richest person in the world and trying to live after the pleasures of the world and so forth. And yet, the wisest man who ever lived did it and came up with the conclusion, it's futile. It's futile. It's nothing but futility. And if you're going to run after those things, you're going to find emptiness. Chasing after the wind. And I hope you know how futile it is to chase after the wind. Well, that's the way we lived before we knew Christ. We lived to please ourselves. We lived for our own goals and our own designs. And we found out that it just didn't satisfy. It didn't help. He goes on in verse 18 to describe this life of the world, or the worldly, if you will. He says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. That's another great description of my life before I knew Jesus. You know, darkened in my understanding, separated from the life of God. Because why? End of verse 18. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to, keywords, the hardening of their hearts. And hardening of the heart comes because of pride. And yes, even Christians can have pride, even spiritual pride. And it's just as deadly as it is with an unbeliever, because it hardens that outer shell of our lives so that the Word of God doesn't touch us. And do you know that it's possible to come to church just like this and have your Bible sitting in your lap, and even to be singing songs and, you know, praise God and all the other things going with it, and shake hands with people and you're done and say, yeah, yeah, and just be as hard as a rock. Just as hard as a rock. I was talking with one of our, I forget what we call them. I guess our counselors that we took up to kids camp. You know, all the counselors are the ones that basically kind of stay with the kids. 4 to 5 kids usually in a cabin. 2 counselors per cabin. And I was talking to one of the counselors just this summer during kids camp. I popped up for the day and just kind of see how things were going. And one of the counselors was sharing with me how one of the kids in their cabin, this counselor described this kid to me as hard as a rock. And this kid's about 11 years old, maybe 12. And I thought to myself, how in the world does a 12-year-old get hard as a rock? Wow. Amazing. And yet, it's possible. It's possible for us to harden our hearts. And notice here that that is not the life that you and I have been called to. That's the life we once lived when we were cut off from God, when we were separated from the things of God, and we were ignorant of the things of God because of the hardening of our hearts. I'll read a couple of Proverbs for you. Don't take time to turn there. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble." And then Proverbs 29:1 says, "A man who remains stiff-necked," which is hard-hearted, "after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without all remedy." Wow. Now go to verse 19. He's still describing the worldly. "Having lost all sensitivity," your Bible may even say being past feeling or beyond feeling of the Lord, if you will. "They have given themselves over." That literally means abandon themselves to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And I read this verse and I think to myself, man, I tell you, if they ever wanted to find a verse that really describes the United States of America in 2005, this is it. I mean, this is it. This is the world in which we live. There is just this absolute giving over of oneself to total sensuality. And sensuality just means to have life appeal to my senses. I want to experience the fullness of you know, the sensual delights, if you will. And I'm living for sensual pleasures. It doesn't necessarily mean sexual. It's just sensual, appealing to the senses. I mean, it could be eating for all we know. It could be the thrill that comes from spending money. It, you know what I'm saying? Is the thrill of power is a sensual sort of a thing, you know, to have a lot of authority and power over people and so forth. And of course, then it certainly can include aspects of sexual immorality and so forth. But you'll notice here that he doesn't just talk about, you know, living for sensuality, but he talks about it in such a way that there is an indulgence that leads to this continual lust for more. And it's kind of that attitude of self-gratification, you know, that has no regard for, you know, who I might hurt along the way, or you know what I'm saying? It's just that living for me. I'm living for me, you know. Sue and I lived 5 years of our marriage apart from Christ. You know, of the 27 years we've been married now, 5 years were lived totally apart from Jesus. I didn't darken a door of a church for the first 5 years that we were married. Sue even wanted me to go to church. She asked me if I'd go to church with her. I didn't have time to go to church. Didn't want to go to church. I don't know what I'm going to church for. You know, I was married to my job. I loved my profession, and she had her job. We didn't have any children. It was like, you know, hey, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Why do we need to go to church? Church is an inner. I got things I want to do on Sunday. You know, like sleep in and stuff like that. Huh? And that's kind of the way life was. But you know, and there's this attitude that kind of takes over that. When we start to live for ourselves with this total reckless abandon, and pretty soon we don't really care who we hurt. And we might be kind of sorry a little bit. I'm sorry I had to do that to you. But it's life. Sorry. Notice this continual lust for more. Did you catch that? You know, even back in the 1960s, I remember I was kind of caught off guard. The very first time I heard Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones sing the song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And, you know, I got to thinking about that, particularly after I became a believer and started thinking through the words to that. And I thought, you know what? Not only is that the condition of the world, it's demonic in its essence. Because you'll remember that Jesus even said, that when a demon comes out of a man, he told us, the demon passes through dry and arid places seeking rest and finds none. There's no rest for a demonic presence, none. No satisfaction, no rest. And Paul here makes reference to the world giving themselves over to this constant sexual and sensual sort of indulgence that leads to a continual lust for more. Why is there a lust for more? Because nothing satisfies. You can't have it. You can't get satisfaction. Isn't that interesting? The more we engage in sin, the more we've got to sin. And the more, and the stranger and the more perverted it has to get in order to finally tickle us. It's interesting, isn't it? We find that to be very true. The more you do, the more you gotta do. It's just like in drugs, you know, we see that. When somebody starts taking drugs, the more they take drugs, the more they gotta take drugs. And it gets bigger and more dangerous and more expensive. It's just the way things go, you know. There's this continual lust for more. Now Paul's going to lay out the contrast because, see, you and I trust, are in Christ today. And because of that, this has been a description of the life that we used to live. This has been a description of the way our lives used to be characterized. But now we've been characterized a new way, and Paul's going to outline some of those things now. Here in verse 20, he says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." In other words, you know, your eyes are no longer, you know, darkened. Your heart is no longer cut off and separated from God. And he says in verse 21, "Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." Beautiful statement. He says in verse 22, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life," in other words, the way you lived before you became a child of God, "you were taught to put off your old self," your Bible may say old man, "which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Stop there for just a moment. I want you, if you, I don't know if you underline in your Bible or not. Some people are really weird about that. Oh, I don't write in my Bible. Well, okay. But if you do, and I think you should, you ought to underline or circle or highlight or something that word deceitful. Because that's a key word right there. It says that the old self is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And do you know what deceit is? I'm sure. It's basically that which deceives, that which lies to you. Here's the deal. Your desires, my our sinful wishes and desires, they are lying to us. They're not faithful to tell us what's true. And have you ever had a friend or an acquaintance that just had a really hard time telling the truth? I bet some of you have. And, you know, you get to know that person after a while and you begin to realize, I don't think we're always tracking here in terms of the truth. So you start to take everything they say with a grain of salt, right? They tell you something, hey, guess what happened? And then they tell you this really, you know, incredible story and you're kind of going, yeah. And inside, of course, you're going, I bet, you know, but you're kind of thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'll check this out and see if there's any truth to it later on or whatever. Because you just have to do that. You just come to the place after a while, you have to question what this person says. Because they have proven themselves over a period of time to not be truthful. All right, I'm leading you somewhere here. Your heart, okay, your human heart, the Bible says, is deceitful. It is unreliable, and it will lie to you. And we've gotten to the place, rather than believing what the Word of God says, we actually take what our heart says as gospel sometimes. Rather than saying, you know, my heart's telling me this, but I've learned, not only over the years, but I've learned from God's Word, that my heart is not a reliable friend. My heart doesn't always tell me what's really going on, and it tries to lead me this way or that way. But I need to check every time on the truthfulness of what I'm being told. Let me tell you something, Christians. There have been times during my Christian walk when I think that one of the main keys of me staying on course was remembering that my heart lies to me all the time. And it has really helped me because I've learned to second guess my heart and question my heart. And when I'm feeling something, you know, I have to come back and have to say, yeah, but you know what? My heart's lied to me before. And I'm just not so sure about this. And you know, I speak to those of you who are married. And you know, if you've been married any time at all, that it can happen to the best of us, even if you don't mean it to. Life kind of gets a little mundane, you know, with the person to whom you're married. And then somebody comes along, you know, who's just real nice and smiles a lot at you and makes you feel kind of warm and fuzzy. And you're kind of, and it's an easy thing as a married person to just kind of let your imagination just for a few minutes. You kind of just let it out to pasture, to run around for a little while, just for a few minutes. You keep it penned in most of the time, but then you just kind of, and your imagination kind of starts going, yeah, I wonder what it'd be like to be married to that person. And then you start doing these comparison things.
It'd probably be better than with my spouse, you know.
And then you're kind of thinking about it, you know, you're thinking about this person, yeah, they're so nice, you know. They make me feel good, you know. I feel happy when I'm around that person.
They're always affirming me. Man, I wish my wife would affirm me more, you know, or my husband, if the case may be for you.
And you start doing that, and little by little, there's just this insipid sort of a thing that begins to take hold of our hearts. And that which is deceitful in our lives can actually convince us to walk away from what is godly and to run after what is ungodly. And because we've listened to an unfaithful friend. And you know, one of the things that has really helped me so much, because it happens to everybody, is to say, yeah, but you know what? My heart lies to me. And so I choose not to listen. I choose instead to pray and to carry on. Because let me tell you something else. You know, as a pastor now for 20 plus years, I've walked with people through those very scenarios where they acted on those imaginations and decided that the grass was going to be greener on the other side. And then they got there and they found out it wasn't true. They found out the other side of the hill was full of pain and heartache and challenge and awfulness. Yikes, you know? Because the heart lies. The heart lies. In verse 23, we are told here that we are to be made new in the attitude, your Bible may say, spirit of your minds. In other words, our salvation literally begins to change the way we think. There's a transforming process going on where we're not thinking the way we used to think. We used to think about people and circumstances and situations the way the world taught us to think about them, right? That's the way I think. It's the way you think. It's the way we used to think. Well, but guess what? Now we've been coming, you know, to a greater understanding of God's Word, and we're starting to think of things differently. And marriage and parenting and work, all take on a whole different meaning to us. We think differently about those things. We think differently about what's proper, what's improper. Those things are taking on a new definition in our lives because we've been made new in the attitude of our minds. And then he says in verse 24 that we are to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, did you notice in those last couple of verses that the Apostle Paul used the terms to put on and to put off as if he were referring almost to a set of clothes, an outfit, like the women like to call it. Ladies, let me give you a tip. Don't call a guy's set of clothes an outfit. Not an outfit. My wife still does that after 27 years together. You know, what outfit are you going to wear? Or I'll come out, you know, dressed in the morning. So, oh, that's a nice outfit. It's not an outfit. Have you ever seen two guys walk into the mall and say, "Let's, what do you want to try on some outfits or something?" Just don't do it. We just go, "I need to go get a pair of jeans." And then we get them and we leave. "You want to try them on?" "No." "Try them on later." "We're going to dress in the store." Anyway, how did I get off on that? Imagine for a moment, if you will, that you are about to get dressed in the morning and you have two, okay, outfits. Just, this is for the ladies, guys. We're suffering for the ladies, all right? You have these two sets of clothing sitting on the bed, and one of them is grimy and dirty and bug-infested and stinky. You getting it? And just, I mean, you don't even want to be around that set of clothes. But on the other hand, you've got this other beautiful set of clothes that is just clean and wonderful. And they smell great and they look great and so forth. And you think about that. Now, one of those is the old man, the old sinful nature. And the other one is the nature that has been given to us through Christ that we can put on literally the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the character of God. And Paul is speaking to you and I as if this is something that we have the freedom to do, and we do, to put off the old man or the old ways and to put on the character of Jesus Christ. But there is a part that you and I play in this, and that is the putting off and the putting on. He has provided all that we need for life and godliness, but you and I have to yield to what he's offering us. And we have to put it on and say, "You know, I choose to go this way. I choose to walk after Christ. I choose to no longer walk after the ways of the flesh and the old man, the old sinful nature. I'm not going to do that anymore. That doesn't get me anywhere. And I've seen over the years that this just ends in futility and heartache. And I'm done, you know, for heaven's sake. And I want to walk after Christ." Not to say that I'm going to do it perfectly, but my desire now is to walk after Christ with all of my heart. And now Paul is going to, in these last verses of the chapter, just illustrate some of the things that it means about putting off and putting on. He's going to illustrate five things here. He's going to bring up a negative, a positive command related to those things, and then the reason for the command in each one. First of all, command number one in verse 25. It says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." First of all, the negative, put off falsehood. Now in the positive, speak truthfully. And then the reason, because we're of one body. We are the body of Christ. Don't ever allow a word to come out of your mouth that is untrue. And here's the reason why, guys. We are heralds of truth. Do you know that? I mean, I don't think Christians, we take that seriously enough, to be completely honest with you. And I'll tell you something that, and I'm trying not to get on my soapbox here. I'll make this quick. But I have a problem when Christians get messages forwarded to them via email that are outlandish, you know, and they sound, and they forward it on to as many people as are in their address book without even looking into it to see if it's true. Do you know what that says? When you send something out and then it turns out to be an urban legend or a falsehood, you know what that says? It says that from you can come untruth. Now, you didn't mean to, but you didn't have to just pass it along. You could have checked it out first to see if it was true or not. And that's, Christians, what we need to do, because we are to be bearers of truth, not falsehood. And I find it very interesting, too, that a lot of people, when they send out those kind of messages, usually once they find out it's not true, don't follow it up even and say, "Oops, that was stupid. That wasn't the truth. Never mind," you know, sort of a thing. We need to be able to come back to people and say, that wasn't true. I found out that wasn't true. And I'm sorry, I shouldn't have passed along an untruth. That was a lie that somebody made up, and I got all kind of lathered up when I got it into my inbox, and I sent it off to everybody, and I didn't even look into it to see if it was true or not. And there's plenty of places on the internet to just check on things and see if they're true. And so we as Christians need to be doing that on a regular basis. When it comes to any issue of truth. Command number 2, verse 26. He says, in your anger, do not sin. And that tells you right there that it is possible to be angry without sinning. You can get angry. I don't know that I've ever done it. It's called righteous anger. And the reason that I'm not positive I've ever had any righteous anger is because most of the time I get angry, it's pretty self-centered, to be honest with you. I mean, that's why I get angry usually, is because somebody has hurt my feelings or hurt something about me or whatever. But it is possible. So he says, in your anger, do not sin. And then I like what he says here. Also, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And what that means is don't let that anger last the day without dealing with it. Because one way or another, you're going to deal with it. And if you don't resolve things with people when they hurt you, and if you don't take seriously what the Bible has to say in Matthew chapter 18 about going to the brother or the sister, as the case may be, who has done the offense and dealing with that person, it's just going to cause so many problems. I have sat down with people who have said, you know, who finally got around to getting up the courage to sit down and talk about some concerns they had about this or that or the other thing. And I'll find sometimes that the issues are 5 years old. And they'll start talking and say, well, Pastor Paul, I need to talk to you about some things. And these things have kind of concerned me, you know. And it's, okay, sure, no problem. Shoot, what do you got? And they start naming some things off. And I'm going, wait a minute. That's 5 years old. Where were you 5 years ago? Was I not here 5 years ago? Were you not here? Well, yeah. I don't like confrontation, you know. Well, you know, confrontation probably isn't the funnest thing in the world. But what's the alternative? You sit and fester. And that one thing that happened maybe isn't all that horrible, but and it probably can even be explained, but the point is we don't do anything about it. We let the sun go down on our anger, and we simmer on that thing, and then pretty soon something else happens, and then something else happens, and then something else happens, and then pretty soon you are convinced, yeah, it was just as I thought, you know, and you've corroborated nothing. And yet you are absolutely convinced in your mind, and now this person couldn't do right to save their soul, and you've got 5 years worth of junk that is sitting there and festering, and finally you come to this person and you absolutely are loaded for bear. And you have one desire, and that is to blow their head off over all these issues. And it is so damaging, you guys. It's damaging to you, and it's damaging to the people that you explode on. We've got to learn to get serious about what the Bible says. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. Deal with it. I know it's not very fun. I know that. But again, sitting and festering isn't very fun either. And if you've ever been around when one of those boils, 5 year boils, had to get lanced, that's no fun, let me tell you. And there's poison all over the place, and it's just a big mess. And it happens in churches, and it happens in homes and marriages, relationships between parents and children. You got situations where some parents haven't talked to their kids for, you know, 15 years. Good grief. And they both claim to be believers? Listen, that's part of the old life. That's part of the old man. That's not part of the new, redeemed child of God. And if there are some issues in your life, get them out. They're just going to make you sick. They're either going to make you sick or they're going to make you weird, and maybe even both. And I've seen it happen lots. It'll make you neurotic. I'm serious. And I mean, just carrying unforgiveness. It's just, it's nasty stuff. Notice he says in verse 27, do not give the devil a foothold. And of course, that's related to what he's just said, you know, with anger and stuff. And that, and anger that is undealt with gives the devil a major foothold. Now, of course, there's lots of other ways to give the devil a foothold. The anger isn't the only one, but this is the one Paul's talking about. So you don't want to give the devil a foothold, right? Hey, who wants to do that? But you are giving him a leg up on your life when you don't resolve issues. Command number 3 is in verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. You know, the work ethic of the Scripture is a pretty strong one, to be honest with you. And the early church, the early Christian church, lived communally. Not that that was something God necessarily commanded them to do, but they did it anyway. You'll remember in the book of Acts, they sold what they had, their property, their possessions. They brought the money to the apostles, and it was distributed to the people to feed them and so forth. And they lived in this kind of, it was like one of the first hippie commune sort of a thing, you know, deal going on in the New Testament. And the problem was there were always people that wanted to take advantage of that. You know? Surprise! You think we don't have that going on today? You kidding? Hey, listen, you do that, you cripple people. And Paul had to come up with a rule, a guideline for these things. And he said, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Now, he wasn't referring to somebody who couldn't work, who physically was unable to work. But he said, you know, if somebody's physically able to work, then they need to work or they don't eat. That can be a great motivator. Huh? Hunger's a great motivator. We have so crippled ourselves here in the United States of America. It is amazing. Just amazing. We, you know, there were some documentaries I was watching on the news here just in the last week or so where they were relating what has been going on and the tragedies related to the hurricanes that have recently come on shore and done so much devastation with some of the natural disasters that occurred like back in the Depression and so forth, like the Dust Bowl time, you know, when and you know, there were huge movements of the population back then too, but there was a total different mindset. They didn't wait around for somebody to give them a hand. They just did it. That was the way our parents and grandparents lived their lives. It was a very kind of a, you know, hey, we just got to do this sort of a thing, sort of an attitude. But, you know, you watch the news today and you watch kind of what's going on, you know, down in the Gulf Coast and where all these hurricanes have hit. And there's just this very, very prevalent attitude that keeps saying over and over again, they haven't been here to help us. They need to help us. They haven't brought us any water. They haven't brought us any of this. And listen, my heart goes out to those people. It really does. And we've prayed, you know, for God to pour out His Spirit. But there is an attitude that has been exposed in our country here that is a very dangerous attitude that says, it's your job to take care of me. And it's real negative and it's real damaging to people because they almost start stealing in a sense. And there's something, and then Paul says here, you know, we need to be doing something. We need to be working. We need to be doing something useful with our hands so that we can share with those in need. And because there are people in need and we need to reach out. Let me tell you something though. I've said this before, but you know what's really happening down in the Gulf Coast? The churches are going nuts. I mean, in a good way. The churches across denominational barriers, you know, are just taking care of people down there, and you're not going to see this on the news, but I've heard from several Calvary Chapel pastors who've been down there, who've worked in there along with the stuff that's happening, and he says it is amazing. But you know what else he said was amazing? You won't see the Atheists Foundation down there doing a thing. They're not there, but the Christians are there, and they are literally pouring out their lives to help those people and to bless those people and feed those people. And it's just amazing what's happening. So, guys, pray for the believers, the church, the body of Christ that's down there, and the people that have even gone down there just to help. We need to be lifting up the body of Christ during this time because it's a wonderful, wonderful open door for the message of the gospel of Jesus. The next command that is given to us, command number 4, is in verse 29, where Paul says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Boy, imagine if we followed this command. Imagine if we never let anything unwholesome or unhelpful come out of our mouths, but only said things to people that would build them up and not tear them down. Isn't that amazing? You know, if you want to read through, if you want to read something in the Word of God about the power of the tongue, just go to the book of James. James is strong on the tongue, and he calls it a deadly poison. He calls it a world of evil. And he says, you know, we've learned how to control and train these big animals. You know, you go to the zoo or you see these big, huge African elephants or whatever, and they teach them to do these things and lift with their trunk and pull stuff on command and whatever. And these big, huge animals. And then you got this little tongue sitting in your mouth and you haven't been able to train that. No control over that. No bridle on that. It just kind of just blah, you know, just says what it wants to say. And I have watched in homes where 5 seconds worth of careless words can destroy a marriage or take years to heal. 5 seconds of just careless speech, name calling, finger pointing, whatever you want to call it. The viciousness of our speech. But you know what? That's not to be how you and I are to be characterized, because our tongue even has been set apart for God. And we're supposed to be praising God with our tongue. We are supposed to be building people up with our tongue. We're supposed to be saying things that are useful with our tongue. You know, it's interesting too. James goes on in that section where he calls the tongue a world of evil. And he says there that it is a fire. He calls it a fire that is itself set on fire by hell. Have you ever read that? It's crazy. You read that and you go, what is that all about? Your tongue is set on fire by hell, by the fires of hell. You know what's interesting about that? You kind of read that and you kind of go, oh, that's wild. But you compare that with what Jesus said when he told about the rich man and Lazarus, the diseased beggar. You remember that story? There's this man named Lazarus who begged at the door of this rich man, and the rich man would never give him anything. And finally, you know, Lazarus died and was taken to a place of comfort, and the rich man died and he was taken to a place of torment because he had rejected God all of his life and the ways of God. And it says that they could see each other, because this is that kind of that holding place, if you will, prior to heaven being opened by the blood of Jesus. And it says they could see each other, but there was a chasm fixed between these two places, so they couldn't pass to one or the other place. And it says that this rich man there in agony in the flames looked up and he saw Lazarus being comforted with Abraham, and he called out and said, Father Abraham, do me a favor, please, and send Lazarus over here to help me. And he says, if he would just dip his finger into some water and cool my tongue. He says, for I am in agony in these flames. What did he want Lazarus to help him? Cool his tongue. The tongue is itself set on fire. It's a deadly poison. It's a world of evil. And we as Christians need to say, you know what? I've been redeemed. I'm a child of God, and I'm no longer going to let unwholesome, unhelpful, uncouth talk come out of my mouth. But I'm only going to allow what is helpful to build others up in the power of God. And it's got to be God's power working in and through us that affects that change, you know. Command number 5, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Malice is that attitude of the heart that plans for revenge, plans to hurt somebody. And Paul says, get rid of it. It's completely contrary to you who are redeemed in Christ. This is the way the old life used to be. This is the old, negative, stinky, rotten person. But this isn't you now, because Christ is doing a new work in you now. Notice he says here, be kind, verse 32, and compassionate to one another. Your Bible may say tender-hearted. We're to be kind and tender-hearted to one another. I love that word, tender-hearted, even though the NIV uses the word compassionate. I like tender-hearted because I think it's a word picture. You know, once in a while, Sue will get a cut of meat, you know, from the store. And she'll need to tenderize it, you know, and which is good. So, but I'll see her, you know, pull out her cutting board thing, and she's got this mallet, this wooden mallet. Do some of you ladies have that? I thought Sue was the only one for a long time. But she has this mallet, and she just goes, bam, 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 bam. And I'll come over and say, what are you doing? The whole house is shaking. I'm tenderizing the meat. Oh, what, could you do that outside? Wham, 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 wham. Just echoes through the whole place. Well, you know, it ends up being probably for the good because, you know, it's not like shoe leather anymore and you can eat it and so forth. But, you know, I got to thinking about that after a while and I thought, you know, I think God has a mallet. Have you ever noticed, you guys, that when you're going through a really hard time, that your heart becomes tender? Have you noticed that? Have you ever gone through a hard situation and it was like you couldn't even be in public or anything, or you just cry? You cry all the time, and like people come up and they go, how you doing? You go, and you don't even want to talk to people. You just kind of went, hi. Because you're afraid you're going to cry. And worship begins, and you're just crying. And we start reading through some scriptures, and oh, God, I don't know what's happening. And you're just crying all the time. You know why? Because your heart's been tenderized. Your heart's been through God's tenderizer. It's a good thing. It really is. Because when we become tender-hearted, and it usually is through hardship, let's face it, I wish it didn't have to be that way, but we start looking at other people differently. And we start looking at the things that they can do to us. And we stop thinking about ways we can get back at them. And ways we can seek revenge. And we start thinking about forgiving them like we've been forgiven. Because we've been tenderized. And we become more compassionate toward other people. Notice here that the last part of verse 32 says that we are to be forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So you see the level, the standard of forgiveness that you and I extend to one another is to be based on what Christ has done for you. Sometimes people will ask me sometimes, does God really want me to forgive that person? Yeah. I don't know how to do that. Well, do you know how you were forgiven? Yeah. Just like that. Just like that. Oh, I don't think I can do that. Well, surprise, I knew that. But I know that He can do it through you. If you will yield. That's the key, you see. You know what the biggest thing standing between you and unforgiveness is? Wanting to do God's will. That's it. Wanting to do God's will. Because if you will simply yield your heart to the Lord and say, you know what, God? This person hurt me, and they hurt me bad. And I have lived a long time not wanting to forgive them. And I, to be completely honest with you, still don't want to forgive them. But I do want to do your will. And I want to be your child. And I want to live my life in a way that's in keeping with my salvation. And so I yield to you to do that work through me that I cannot do by myself. I yield your heart of love. I yield to your heart of forgiveness. Because never forget, Christians, the one we serve and the one who lives in our heart is the one who hung on a cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He knows all about forgiveness. And He will strengthen you and I to forgive, even when our hearts are so hard. But that's the life of Christ. That's the life of the redeemed believer. It contrasts the life of that person who's in the world. So put off the old man and put on the new and let Christ shine in your life. Amen? Let's stand together.
Jesus said that it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out that determines the condition of his heart. And I think that the word has just been so clear this morning just to identify those practical issues that we all deal with, of putting on the righteousness of Christ. And it's not our own, it's His righteousness and the attitude of the heart which makes the difference. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, You know us so well. You know the condition of our hearts. You know what is inside a man and what is inside a woman. And yet You love us so deeply, Lord Jesus. And You have forgiven us so much. Lord, help us to have that same attitude of humility, that same attitude that You had, Lord, that You have for us when we deal with one another. Not only in the body of Christ, Lord, but in the world. Lord, let that heart attitude be what sets us apart, that those who are watching will know that there's something different about us, that they might find out that it's the Spirit of the living God living in us. Lord, be with us this week. Help us to be a reflection of Your Spirit, of Your life. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.